Hey everyone, once again, happy Easter and thanks for joining us. It really does break my heart that we can't gather in person today. I love Easter Sunday, but I'm so glad we're able to gather in whatever means we can, you at home, us here, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. You just finished watching a video that quoted something that's called the Apostles' Creed. It was an early statement of faith that Christians got together and affirmed together of the most important things that they believed. It said, we believe in God the Father, we believe in Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit, we believe in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, which is the Easter story. It says we believe in the church, it says the Catholic Church, which doesn't mean that specific organization, it means the universal church, you and me, believers all around the world who gather, whether in person or online, to celebrate Jesus and encourage and build one another up. And of course, the Apostles' Creed highlights so many of the most important beliefs that Christians have, and it highlights specifically the central beliefs of the Easter weekend, that Jesus died on a cross on Friday. He was in a grave over the weekend, but then Easter morning, he rose from the dead and appeared to witnesses. Now, all the beliefs that the Apostles' Creed mentions, all of them are essential, but the linchpin is the resurrection of Jesus. If Jesus didn't literally, physically rise from dead, all the rest of it is pointless to believe in or do anything about. The Apostle Paul summarizes it in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 14, he says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. It's a strong statement. Now, many religions set themselves up as a code for living, or a philosophy of life, or a path to peace. And certainly Christianity has these elements within it. But one of the unique features of the Christian faith is that it's not primarily about a code for living or a path to peace. It's primarily based on historical claims. That the claims of Christianity are historical ones. That they look back at the idea that Jesus literally was born into the world. He literally did live and teach and die on a cross and rise from dead. And if this stuff didn't happen, the rest of it is pointless. Now, anyone who's seeking truth has the opportunity to examine the claims of Christianity from a historical perspective. Now, if he did literally rise from the dead, if he was resurrected, then all of his claims about himself, about his divine nature, about the things he taught us, all of those things are then validated. So if you do come to a place where you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, then it does make sense to follow his code for living. It does make sense to follow his philosophy of life or his path to peace, because the resurrection validates the truth and reality of those things. But remember, being a Christian isn't first about the things we do. It's first about what we believe happened. Something has happened in history. Something that Jesus accomplished for us. See, the Bible uses the word gospel, which means good news. That something good has happened that needs to be believed in. And that thing that has happened historically dramatically impacts my life both now and into eternity. But seriously, did all this stuff happen? Is it actually true? Maybe I can believe that there was a historical man named Jesus who walked the area of Palestine 2,000 years ago. There's certainly plenty of good historical evidence for his reality. Maybe I can believe that he was seen as a subversive by the Romans and they crucified him. They certainly did that to thousands and thousands of people over centuries. But can I really believe that this man who was crucified actually rose from the grave? Can I really believe in a resurrection where someone who died came back to life and is still alive today? Maybe you're watching and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian for that exact reason. You doubt the supernatural claims of Christianity and the Bible. You doubt in miracles. You doubt maybe even in the existence of God. Or maybe you're a Christian today and you have nagging doubts even though you believe. Maybe these doubts are always with you. Maybe they come in seasons like a seasonal allergy and you medicate it with prayer and just ignore it till it goes away until next year. We all experience doubts. And I'm here to tell you today that that's all right. Everybody goes through it. Everybody has to deal with doubt. According to the Barna Research Group, 2 out of 3 Christians admit to not only experiencing minor seasonal doubts, but to experiencing significant seasons of doubt. And 1/4 of Christians are in significant doubt right now. Of all the Christians watching today, a quarter of you are experiencing doubt. And it's okay. I'm here to tell you that doubt is actually a necessary part of everyone's faith journey. Doubt is part of the process of maturing and growing as a Christian. We need to wrestle with our doubts as a means to strengthen our faith. You need to wrestle your doubts as a means to get rid of false or immature beliefs and actually to grow in your maturity. Think of a person who has no immune system, no antibodies in their immune system. That often happens because we aren't exposed enough to the world around us. And that person isn't therefore ready when really dangerous diseases come and attack their body. Now think of a person who goes through life too busy or too indifferent to actually ask the deeper questions about their faith. Or someone who's been so sheltered that they haven't been exposed to the world of ideas around them and learned how to interact with them and deal with the skepticism and critiques against their faith. That person has not prepared themselves, and they are defenseless against maybe personal tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. We need to develop a faith immune system by engaging with and wrestling with our doubts and even the doubts of the world around us. Many of you have inherited faith. You grew up in church, but it becomes necessary to doubt later on. In fact, the Bible clearly teaches us that our faith will be tested through trials, through temptation, through suffering, and the testing of our faith produces good in us and through us. It refines us like gold smelted in a fire. So doubt is often the birth pangs of a deepening faith. It's the growing pains of a maturing Christian. So to look at how we deal with our doubts, I want to look at the story of a famous doubter. For better or for worse, this Bible character actually got the nickname Doubting Thomas because of this story. So we're going to look in the book of John, chapter 20, verses 24 to 31 as our text today. And this is after Jesus had come back from the dead and he had appeared to most of his disciples, but Thomas missed out on that first appearance. Let's read starting in verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." So if you read earlier in the chapter, you see that the Sunday after the crucifixion, the disciples had gathered together and Jesus made his first public appearance to them. And they were convinced, they were able to examine Jesus' hands and they were able to examine the wound in his side and they were able to see he wasn't just a ghost, he wasn't just a vision, he was a physically resurrected, alive person. But Thomas wasn't there. We don't know why. Maybe he was late to the meeting. Maybe he was running an errand. Maybe he had a cough and he was practicing some sort of first century social distancing. We don't know why, but Thomas missed out on this first meeting. So when the rest of the disciples met him later and said, "We've seen Jesus, he's alive from the dead," this is how Thomas responds. Verse 25, he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks on his hands and I put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe." Now, Thomas presents himself as a good 21st century rationalist, empirically minded person. He refuses to believe things that he can't touch or see on his own. And I talk to people who are the same as Thomas all the time. I lean toward Thomas's way of seeing things as well. They say, "I can't believe in Christianity because it's not scientifically proven. I can't believe God exists because I can't see him. I can't believe in a resurrection because it seems too far-fetched and it can't be proven in a laboratory and I can't go back in history and be a witness. I can't believe in this stuff if I can't test it properly." Now, can I suggest gently that it's a very narrow way to view life to say that the only things worth believing in are the things that we can prove scientifically. Alvin Plantinga, a famous philosopher, had a great kind of word picture, a great illustration for this way of thinking. And he said, basically, people who say, "I can only believe things if science proves them," are like a man who lost his car keys on a dark street and only looked for them under a street lamp. And he said, they have to be under the street lamp because they'd be too hard to find in the darker places of the street. See, he wasn't willing to look outside of what he thought was the best place to look, even though there were plenty of options to find truth in those spaces. And the truth is, all of us believe in many things that can't be proven scientifically. You and I believe that love is more than just a chemical reaction. We believe that we have meaning and purpose in our lives that goes beyond just randomly being here as an organism that's eventually going to die and be forgotten. We believe that there are ethics and morality in the world that should be followed, even if we disagree on exactly what that is. See, all of us believe in these things just as deeply as we believe in things that can be scientifically proven. And we've found truth in these ways that don't come in a laboratory. But we don't want to give Thomas too hard of a time. He missed out on what his closest friends had the privilege of seeing. And so we would have reacted the same way. You got to see the Lord. I want to see the Lord. I want to have the same proof that you had in order to believe that he's alive. So a week goes by. It's the following Sunday. So let's finish our passage up to verse 31. Verse 26 says, a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it to my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So Thomas gets what he desires. He gets the opportunity to physically examine Jesus. And the result is fascinating. Thomas explains, my Lord and my God. Now, many of us, if Jesus suddenly popped into a room with locked doors out of nowhere, we'd be surprised and we might shout, oh my God, and we'd, you know, be shocked at his presence. But that's not what Thomas is doing. He's not just responding out of shock. He's had an opportunity to examine Jesus, and he addresses Jesus and deliberately calls Jesus his Lord and his God. Thomas is saying, Jesus, you're not just a man, you're not just a rabbi, you're not just a traveling preacher, you're not even just someone who has come back from the dead. You are God in the flesh, and this has proved it to me. Now, this is what John's gospel has been trying to accomplish since the very first verse. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here Thomas, at the very end of the book, is the first person to actually declare that Jesus is God. John has been building to this point through the whole story. And with this situation, Thomas's doubts are removed, and in no uncertain terms, he declares absolute belief in Jesus. Now, we'd all love the same experience as Thomas. We'd all love for Jesus to just pop into the room so that we can physically examine him, so we can see him ourselves, so we can experience his presence and know for sure that he is alive. But Thomas had this opportunity, but even at the same moment, Jesus gives him this semi-rebuke. He almost tells Thomas that he's being immature. He says, why did you have to see me to believe? Why did you have to do it? I left other evidence. I left other things behind that should have been enough for you to make the jump to know that I am alive and I am who I say I am. Then Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. As I picture this conversation, I see it as kind of a movie in my mind. Picture it with me, all the disciples in a small room, they're hiding, they're afraid because their Lord had been crucified and they're hiding in this room. The doors are locked. All of a sudden, Jesus pops into the room. He addresses Thomas. Thomas examines him. And then Thomas, I'm just picturing this, he's on his knees because they've just given out at the absolute shock of what he's experienced. And Jesus maybe has his hand on Thomas's head and says, Thomas, you've believed because you've seen. But the next line, Jesus isn't addressing his disciples. And in my picture of this, Jesus looks up and he looks into the camera in the room. And his next words transcend space and they transcend time. And he's not addressing his disciples, but he's addressing you and he's addressing me. And he's saying, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus is saying that there's a special blessing for you and me who didn't have the same opportunity as Thomas and the rest of the disciples to physically examine Jesus' resurrected body. Now, I know we all face doubt. I know we all struggle, but there's blessing in believing. Jesus is telling us that we're not all going to have the same opportunity as Thomas. Jesus is going to come back, but he's not going to come back for a personal visit to every skeptic who wants to do an examination. He's saying that's not going to happen. But for everyone else who comes after the time of the disciples and after the time of the other eyewitnesses, Jesus says, you're going to have to believe without physically seeing me. And I promise that there is great blessing in that. But what if you doubt? What if it's too hard? What if you have seasonal doubts or regular doubts that constantly nag? What if you'd like to believe, but it's just too hard? What do you do with those doubts? What do you do when it's too hard to believe without seeing? Let me suggest four practical ways to deal with our doubt that we see in our text today. Number one, when you're doubting, stay in community. Stay in community. I hope you caught what Thomas did. Jesus appeared to the disciples on that first Sunday after his crucifixion. Thomas wasn't there. He had a week full of doubt, but the next Sunday the disciples gathered again and Thomas was with them. Now, early on, the Christians changed their day of worship from Saturday to Sunday because Sunday was the day of the resurrection. And so here they were starting this new tradition of gathering on Sundays, and this time Thomas was there. He missed church on the first week, and something awesome happened. He wasn't going to miss out again this time. I had a friend, still have a friend, and when he was old enough to kind of make his own decisions, he would start skipping church. And when he'd see his parents later, he'd say, you know, how was church? And they'd say, it was awesome. Jesus showed up and he wondered where you were. And this wasn't meant to like put any guilt on my friend. He has a great relationship with his parents. But it was just kind of a tongue-in-cheek way to say, hey, like, you should be there. That's the place of encounter with Jesus. If you really want to know Jesus, a huge part of that is being in his community. See, Thomas didn't let his doubts alienate him from the people and the environment in which he could have his doubts encouraged. He could have his doubts helped. He could have his questions answered. If he really wanted an encounter with Jesus, certainly we see that there are other spaces where we can encounter Jesus. But it was Jesus's idea to put together this community we call the church for mutual accountability and instruction and encouragement. And when someone is weak, someone else is strong, to be able to pull them up. And it was Jesus who said, where two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst. Jesus wants us to be a part of a community of faith where we can encourage and care for one another. And the last thing you want to do when you're experiencing doubt is remove yourself from an environment where that doubt can be helped. Now, according to that Barna research I cited earlier, when Christians go through these significant seasons of doubt, the most common reaction is to quit church altogether. 46% of doubting Christians reacted by quitting church. Let me suggest that that is a bad decision. That cuts you off from the resources you need if you truly do want to encounter Jesus. Now, like I said, doubting is okay. It's even helpful. It's even important to wrestle with our doubts as a way to grow in maturity as a Christian. But you cut yourself off at the stem from the possibility of growth when you remove yourself from the community of faith. So think of it this way. You may be in the land of doubt, but make sure that land is still within the country of faith. So stay in community. Number two, learn to doubt your doubts. Learn to doubt your doubts. You know, when smartphones first started coming out, I saw a few of my friends buying the first generation of the iPhone. And I had my doubts about the iPhone. I thought they were flashy. I thought they were a fad. I thought, you know, they weren't a big deal. And so when I went to buy my first new smartphone, I bought a BlackBerry. And so everybody take out your BlackBerries for a minute. That's right. None of you have a BlackBerry, because one of the casualties of the success of the iPhone was the whole BlackBerry. You know, all those phones are gone. I don't know if the company's completely bankrupt now, but it's not what it used to be. And nobody carries a BlackBerry anymore. Now, as you know, the iPhone revolutionized the industry, and I missed out at the beginning because I doubted it. But how did I make my decision about buying a BlackBerry? Did I look at the evidence? Did I research the BlackBerry and then research the iPhone and make the decision based on the evidence? No, I just felt like the BlackBerry was better. I just felt like going with something that had already been tested and proven rather than trying something that was fresh and new. Within every doubt, is a hidden belief. Of course, my doubt of the iPhone had a hidden belief in BlackBerry. And as I found out, my belief was misplaced. Your doubt in the existence of God has hidden within it a belief in something else. It has hidden within it a different story about how the universe came into being and what the purpose of the universe is and where all this is going. There's a different story that you must believe if you're going to disbelieve the story of God. Do you know what that story is? Do you know what the ramifications of that story are? Maybe you're someone who doubts that God loves you. You don't doubt that he's there, you just doubt that he loves you. And within that doubt is a belief that you think you're unlovable. Because even God can't love you, the God who is love. Have you scrutinized that belief? You need to learn to doubt that doubt. Or you're here and you doubt the resurrection. Well, within a doubt of the resurrection is a belief in something else. It's a belief that miracles can't happen. It's a belief that the eyewitnesses are liars. It's a belief that the rise of Christianity in Jerusalem, where the resurrection happened, and people could have gone and talked to eyewitnesses or gone and examined the empty tomb themselves, all those people were somehow deluded. There's other beliefs that come with your doubt in the resurrection. You need to scrutinize those beliefs, doubt those doubts, and measure which one can be most true. So to doubt is also to believe. Are you scrutinizing your doubts as much as you scrutinize the Christian beliefs that you are doubting? Now, typically, the nature of doubt is never to offer a better solution. It merely nags at the ones we have. So we need to force our doubts to offer us a better solution if we are going to move away from our beliefs onto something else. There's a famous story about Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, and he and some other disciples were in a boat, and Jesus wasn't with them at the time, and this storm started coming. And it was windy, and there were waves. And all of a sudden, Jesus starts to approach the boat, walking on the water. And they look out, and at first they think there's this ghost, and they're freaking out. And Jesus says, "No, it's me, it's Jesus." And Peter, in an act of faith, says, "Jesus, if it's really you, call me out, and I'll be able to walk on water just like you." So Jesus says, "Come on out." So Peter hops out of the boat and starts walking on water. It's an incredible miracle, a testimony to the power of Jesus. But as Peter is walking, he's got his eyes on Jesus, but all of a sudden he starts looking around and he remembers there's a storm. And he looks at the howling wind and he looks at the waves that are crashing around him and he begins to doubt. What does he doubt? He doubts the power of Jesus, but what belief replaced that doubt? His belief in the power of the wind and the waves to sink him overwhelmed his belief in the power of Jesus to save him. And so he began to sink. And when Jesus pulled him out of the water, he says, "Peter, why are you doubting?" See, it was his belief in something else that caused him to doubt Jesus. The same is true when we look at Jesus' teachings and we doubt his teachings, or we doubt that he has our best interest in mind. Jesus said lots of things about money and sex and marriage and how we're supposed to forgive and how we're even supposed to love our enemies. And if we decide we're not going to follow his teachings in those areas, it's because we've decided that either we or someone else knows better, and we're going to follow ourselves or someone else's idea about how we should do those things. It's because we believe in something else or someone else that we ignore Jesus. Our doubt is based in a belief in something else. But those doubts need to be doubted. They need to be scrutinized. We must learn to doubt our doubts. So thirdly, we must examine the evidence that's available to us. Jesus might not be available for each one of us to be examined physically, but he has left behind enough evidence, enough of a testimony for us to come to the proper conclusions. Now, John's gospel is something we have right in front of us. The whole purpose of his gospel was to leave an eyewitness account of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection, to tell us who Jesus said he was, and to help us come to the same conclusions John did, which was to believe in Jesus, and therefore to have the life that Jesus offers. Let me read verse 30 and 31 again. John says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." See, John is aware that we're not going to have the same experience as him and his contemporaries who got to witness Jesus' life and got to see him physically raised. But John wants to leave behind his testimony for us as he implores us to believe that he is being honest in what he saw and experienced so that we can believe the same thing he believed and have the same life he experienced of Jesus. And there's many directions I can send you to look at different bits of evidence for Jesus and the resurrection and all kinds of stuff in the Bible. But what do we have right in front of us, including John's gospel? We have four primary sources, four eyewitness accounts of people who saw and experienced Jesus, the four gospels in the New Testament of the library of the Bible. If you doubt their testimony, it's because you believe something else. Maybe you believe they were lying. Maybe you believe they were deluded. Maybe you believe that it was a conspiracy. Let me suggest that no conspirators are willing to face persecution, poverty, and death to tell their story. Yet all these men paid dearly to tell their story about Jesus. Earlier in John 20, John himself gives us an account of how he came to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. In verse 8, it says, "Finally, the other disciple," John's referring to himself, "who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed." Now, this was Peter and John. They ran to the tomb of Jesus when Mary told them that the body was gone. They went in. They didn't see Jesus. They saw an absence of Jesus. And they saw the emptiness of the tomb, and they saw that Jesus' burial clothes were folded up and set aside. And for John, that was enough to believe, not that Jesus' body was stolen or a conspiracy had happened or anything like that. That was enough for him to believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. John's moment of belief is a lot more like yours and mine. He didn't see Jesus at first. He saw Jesus later, but he believed before he actually saw him. What he saw was remnants of divine activity in stone and in fabric. And he chose to believe based on the evidence that was available to him. This is what John is trying to provide in his gospel. The remnants of divine activity in page and print handed down through the generations from an eyewitness for us to read and experience what John experienced. And John is inviting you, if you haven't already, open up his book, read what he has to say, examine it, think about it, look into what he says and see if it convinces you to believe as well. So examine the evidence that is available to you. Finally, we must be willing to live with mystery. We must be willing to live with mystery. There will remain unknown, ununderstood things about God, about Jesus, about the Bible. There will be things that remain unknown to us, maybe temporarily and maybe forever. Now, I think becoming a father has helped me understand this idea more than anything. Kids are curious. They want to know everything. They ask a bazillion questions a day, and being at home with them all day, every day during quarantine, I'm a little bit tired of having questions being asked of me every moment and every second of the day. Now, I know as their father what they can handle. I know what they're capable of understanding. I know what sorts of answers they need and don't need at this point in their life. And I also know that if I give them certain information in a certain way, I can confuse them more and I can even cause them harm. And so there's questions they ask, and I'll only give them kind of an elementary version of the answer for now. Later, I'll give them a fuller version of the answer when they're prepared for it. I want them to be willing to live with mystery for a time, to just enjoy being a kid. And in the meantime, while they're in mystery, the most important thing is that they learn to trust me, is that they learn that I love them, that I have their best interests at heart, and I'm not trying to lead them astray or hold anything back from them. If they trust me, they will be less anxious about the things they don't know. The same is true for us and God. The same is true for us and our relationship with Jesus and our belief in him. If I learn to trust God, if I learn to trust Jesus, I'm going to be less anxious about the things that I don't know. I'm going to be less anxious about the doubts I have in the details, and I will be patient with the process of him teaching me and guiding me. Some things I'll understand in time when I'm ready. Other things I won't understand until I'm with Jesus in eternal life in heaven when all things are fully revealed. we must be willing to live with mystery. If God is as big and smart and powerful as we think he is, there's going to be plenty of things that we don't comprehend. If I could fully comprehend God, if I understood everything about him and everything about the universe, God would not be worth worshiping. I don't even understand everything about myself. Why do I expect to understand everything about God? The gap there needs to be filled with faith. That's where our faith comes in. Faith isn't just about believing things in an absence of evidence. Faith is the posture we take in between the question and the answer. And God is taking all of us on that journey. And the journey doesn't end merely with knowledge. The journey ends with life. That's God's purpose, to bring life to all who trust in him. That's what John says. If you believe in Jesus, if you believe he's the Son of God and he raised from the dead, it will lead to abundant life. And that's God's purpose and desire for all of us. Ultimately, this is what Jesus wants for us. He wants us not just to trust in historical events, not just to trust in premises or a creed from 1900 years ago. He wants us to trust him. Now, you might be someone who right now has a lot of faith, or you might have a little bit of faith. Your faith might be strong, or it might be weak. But that's not really the point. It's not how much or how little you have. It's not how strong or how weak your faith is. It's who and where your faith is in. Think about this for a second. Imagine you're standing on the edge of a cliff, and over the cliff, you can see a couple of branches that you could jump and hang from. And you turn around, and barreling towards you is a massive, hungry grizzly bear. And you know he's coming for dinner. And so you have a couple of choices. You can jump off that cliff, and you can choose one of those branches, and hopefully you'll choose the right one which can hold you. Or your other choice is to just stay and decide you've got a better chance to face that grizzly bear. The issue here is not how much faith you have or how bold you are. You can be timid, and if you jump and if you get the right branch, you'll be saved. You can be bold, and if you jump and get the wrong branch, you could fall and die. Or you can say, I'm not going to make a decision. Well, that indecision is a decision to say, I'm going to take my chances with the bear. In any case, we're exercising some measure of faith. What really is important is who or what you're putting your faith in. Jesus is calling us to him. John is saying, Jesus is the one to put your faith in. Take that leap and grab onto him. And in him, you will find life. In him, you will find salvation. In him, you will be secure forever. Which branch will you grab? So John says, I wrote this book that you would believe and have life. And Jesus says to you, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. There's blessing in belief today. So I want you to experience that. I want you to experience the blessing of believing in Jesus, the life Jesus offers. It's not without doubts. It's not without its major challenges, but it is a blessing. And so how do we take that step? How do we make that jump? Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says this, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. So I want to invite every single person through this screen, in your living room, on your couch, whatever you're looking at, I want to invite you to declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, which means he's the one who has the right to tell you how to live your life. He's the one who's in charge. He's the one who controls all things. And to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. God promises that's the branch that we can hang on to, which will be secure and bring us to salvation. I want to pray and invite you to do that with me right now. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you love the world enough to send your son Jesus into the world, to be born among us, to live among us, to teach and to minister, then to die on a cross for our sins, and to rise again to new life. And Lord, your word promises that we will rise also as we put our faith in Jesus. So Lord, today we declare with our mouth, Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our hearts that you raised him from the dead. And Lord, help us in our doubts. Help us, Lord God, to be able to live with mystery. Help us, Lord God, to spend time examining the evidence that will help us in our belief. God, thank you for the community of faith that you've given us. And even though we can't gather physically right now, thank you for the ways in which we're able to encourage and support and stay connected to one another. And God, I pray that you just fill us with your grace and your power and give us your Holy Spirit to take us on this journey, Lord, not just a journey of knowledge, not just a journey of ideas or believing in a creed, but Lord, a journey that leads to life through faith in Jesus Christ. It's him we put our trust in. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining with us today. God bless you and happy Easter.